We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Last week I went to a 21st birthday party. What do you think we did? Oh, come on, what do you think we did? Ate, exactly, that's right. You always do a 21st birthday party. You get invited to a 21st birthday party and they don't give you any food. It's a crummy show, isn't it? Food is essential. You do or do not have to sing happy birthday. No one can remember the words of 21 today beyond the first line or so. A key doesn't have to be handed over to anybody, symbolically or otherwise, but you've got to have food. It's like that. We went to my father's funeral last year. What do we do at the funeral? We ate. Go to a wedding. What do you do at a wedding? You eat. Meals are a very important way of expressing social relationships. Meals are not eating in itself, because eating is fueling the body. Eating a meal is sharing it with other people. That's why when you sit down at a dinner table and pull out the newspaper and read the newspaper and don't talk to the person across the table, it's so rude. Because the very reason you stopped fueling your body at the refrigerator and waited for the other person and sat down with the other person was to be sharing with them. And if they're actually in moving to the antisocial behaviour, then it is really destroys the point. It's like having a meal around the television. It's an absurdity. What's the point of all watching the same idiot box at the same time? The best of all the family dinners we have at Christmas dinner. People travel far and wide to get to the same family place to meet up with all the old family and the extended family, etc. Meet the new boyfriends, girlfriends, fiancés, husbands, wives. Meet the new children that come. Get kissed by mother-in-laws and great-aunts with all kinds of degrees of sloppiness and then eat a meal together. It's the best of all meals in one sense. We go out of our way to have all the kinds of food that you could never possibly eat in the summertime at Christmas, but we do, roast dinners and plum puddings, which are totally inappropriate, but they're part of the symbolism of this particular meal. And so with the symbolisms of it, we have the tree, which tells us that Queen Victoria married a German, and all kinds of other things that have come down to us with Santa Clauses and all kinds of absurdities. But it's all part of this one big social activity which centres heavily on the meal, on the eating on this occasion. It's also, of course, the worst of all possible meals, isn't it? Because if you have no family to go to at Christmas time, that is when you feel the loneliest. That is when you feel the most orphaned of all. And if you have a family, like most of us have a family, then you gather all together to have a big fight. And so the expectations, the hopes, the dreams, the aspirations of having the family to get together are destroyed by the reality of the humans that you happen to be genetically connected with. So but that's what Christmas dinner is about. Now this practice is the kind of thing that lies behind 1 Corinthians 11. It's about a meal. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17, they've gathered together for a meal, but Paul does not praise them in this. Back in verse 2, he did praise them about other customs, but when he comes to verse 17, he said, I don't praise you about this. Chapters 11, 12, 13, 14 are about how they get on with each other in church. Chapters 12, 13, 14 are particularly about the vexed subject of what we would call spiritual gifts, in particular, speaking in tongues, and how we get on with each other over that issue. And so the next few weeks are going to be fairly important as we look at chapters 12, 13, 14 and plunge ourselves right into the midst of one of the great controversies around Christianity today. But chapter 11, the second half of it, the bit that he doesn't praise them about, it has its controversies too. For it's about the Lord's Supper, and there are more controversies between Christians over history on this one than almost anything else. And we tend to read our controversies back into the passage. And so in verse 27, anyone who eats in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin. What does it mean to be eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Does that mean eating it without having confessed your sins? Does that mean drinking and eating using the wrong kind of elements, using bread with yeast in or not bread with yeast in? Does it mean not having the right kind of priest conducting the service? What does it mean in verse 27 to sin against the body and blood? Is it because the bread and the wine have become the body and blood and now you are eating in a way that disrespects the bread and the wine, that you should be falling down in adoration to that which has become Christ, but you are treating it just like bread and wine and not respecting it? Or is the body here the church? Or verse 29, what does it mean to recognise the body? Because it's a very serious matter, it's being said here. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. How do you know whether you've recognised the body properly? What would it be to recognise the body so as to avoid this judgment? Which body? What body? How is it to be seen? Now, the right method of approaching this passage is to go back to the Corinthian situation first. We have our problems, we have our history, we have our traditions which have actually led people to burn people at the stake for their view of the Lord's Supper. So deeply divided have so-called Christians been about this idea, about this meal, about this celebration. But if we're going to understand Corinthians, we've got to start back with Corinth in the first century, and not with us in the 20th century or 15th or 18th centuries when the debates can be so strong. What was the problem? What was the practice that was being condemned in Corinth, in this passage? Well, throughout the Epistle of Corinth, one of the big problems, one of the big themes of problem is division. In chapters 1 to 4, the church is divided between people who follow. One follows Peter, another Paul, another Cephas, another Apollos, another Christ. And in chapters 8 and 9, they're divided over the subject of idolatry as to, now that we've become Christians, we recognise idols are nothing, other gods are nothing. Does that mean you can now eat the meats being offered to other idols, or is it being tainted by idolatry? Does this mean we can go to the idol temple to not? Some do, some don't. What should Christians do? Chapters 12, 13, 14, as we'll see in the coming days, are again clearly about a controversy over the subject of the spiritual gifts, as we would call them. Division is a key issue. Verse 18, you can see it's the division is the issue here too. In the following directives, verse 17, I have no praise for you if your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be divisions, differences among you, so as to show who has God's approval. Yet there are divisions, and it's believable because it's predictable, really. It's inevitable. There will be divisions amongst you. But they're the kinds of divisions which mean that you're doing more harm than good. You come together to do good, but in fact you do harm because of the divisions. Well, what's the divisions here? Well, verse 21. For as you eat, each goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink on, or do you despise the church of God? Instead of coming together for a meal, they come together for eating and for drinking. They come together for fueling the body. They've come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But one person goes ahead and eats and drinks to his overflow capacity while somebody else is standing by thirsty. Somebody else is standing by hungry. And so they are divided. They are not sharing with one another. That is the problem that is in this passage. And you can see it's the problem when you go to the end of the passage, verse 33, when he pulls it all together in conclusion. For he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. See, the activity of this meal is not satisfying hunger. The activity of this meal is sharing together in the celebration. If you really are that hungry, eat at home. That's the place to do that. Hang around the fridge, pull out what's there and what's not there, and shove it down the old cake hole. That's what you're doing. But when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, then it must be an expression a fellowship. It was a supper that they were dealing with. We, of course, down the traditions of Christianity, have reduced this supper down to the most basic elemental bits, one little scrap of bread and one little sip of wine, neither of which would be enough to satisfy anybody's thirst or hunger. But that's because we've just taken it down the centuries and said, well, look, the real thing is our fellowship, but let's not worry about the food at all because it's so difficult to organise on a Sunday morning. So we've just got it down to the barest bones elements. that could possibly be. And we, of course, all wait for each other because that's the character of our church life. We're all, good Anglo-Saxons have taken control of the English. They're wonderful. They don't know how to win at any sport, but they certainly know how to make the rules for everybody. And so they've created, not tennis, not hockey, not cricket, they've all been invented elsewhere, but they've made the rules. So likewise, church going. We all know how to have the rules. We sit in rows, we wait patiently for each other and all the rest of it. But the essence of it is not the formality. The essence of it has to do with the fellowship that these people are lacking. Now, what are the implications of this practice of the Corinthians? Look at verses 20 to 22. And look there and find three implications of this passage. I'll ask you what they are in a moment. Just look quickly. Verses 20 to 22. What are the three consequences, the three implications, the three results they have from not waiting for each other? Verses 20 to 22. Okay. Tell me, what are they? See if you get the ones I've got in the overhead. Haven't shown you yet. If you give them in a different order than I've got here, I'm stuck. Come on. Well, it's not the Lord's Supper, verse 20. They've come together for the Lord's Supper, but because the way they conduct it, it's not the Lord's Supper. What other one do you see? Sorry? Yeah. One man's hungry. One remains hungry, yes, and what does that do to them? Well, the second one, I'm now going to go back the other way then, yes, it despises the church of God. It doesn't recognise that this gathering we are in is not just any old gathering, it's the church of God. And what does it do for the hungry? Yeah, it humiliates those with nothing. That's what it does. Now, that's just what the passage is saying about what's happening. That if you meet together in a spirit, not of fellowship, but in anti-fellowship, which is what happens when some are eating and others are hungry, some are drinking and some are thirsty, then you humiliate those who have nothing, the poor. It's an appalling lack of fellowship to be acting like this. It's an insult to their humanity. It's a contradiction of the gospel of grace and generosity in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's why it's not the Lord's Supper. And you can go through the service and deny the reality, because the ritual of the service is not the meaning. The ritual is the way you may be conducting it, but the meaning of it has to do with our relationship with each other. Some believe in the Lord's presence in the Lord's Supper. But this passage warns us of the Lord's absence. For he could well be displeased. You think you've gone to the Lord's Supper, but in fact, it's not the Lord's Supper at all. The real absence of the Lord is what we should be worried about. Notice there's nothing in this passage that questions the priests or the liturgy or the words or the intentions. It's got to do with the fellowship. That's the problem that disqualifies it from being the Lord's Supper. For most churches make up rules about who can conduct it, what words need to be said, what kind of bread, what kind of building, what kind of clothing the minister should or shouldn't be wearing at the time. But the thing Paul is writing about in the New Testament here is our relationships with one another. That is what disqualifies it from being the Lord's Supper. And I may point out, this is the only reference, the only description of the Lord's Supper we have in the New Testament. We do have three descriptions of the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated before his death on the night he was betrayed, which instituted this Christian celebration. But here is the one reference to the Christian celebration. And it's a reference which tells you that it's not the Lord's Supper if you're out of fellowship with each other, because then you are despising the church of God. You're treating God's church with contempt. See, it's not just any old gathering. When two or three gather in the name of Christ, it's quite different than when two or three gather on the busted Central Railway to Eddy Avenue. It's a different kind of gathering that you have here, because the gathering in the name of Christ is God's great assembly in heaven. All those descriptions you have in the book of Revelation of the world and the universe, the angels and the creatures all falling down before God, that is what is happening when you gather in church. But some people don't see it. Some people do not understand that the gathering they're in is like that. They walk in and they say, oh, it's a bunch of old weirdos here, isn't it? Obviously you've got to have blue rinse to be able to get in. And the women use it as well. It's a dreadful kind of, what kind of place are we in? And people don't pay attention to what God sees as his people gathered around his throne. They do not perceive it rightly. It's like your bride. See, the church is the bride of Christ. It is his body. A husband and wife get united together. The two become one, and they become one body. So my wife is my body. She is part of me. My body is her body. Her body is my body. We are one. And so she is my body. Christ's body is the church, his bride that he has purchased for himself. How would you feel if people held your bride in contempt? You know, they all turn up to the wedding, they see you dressed out there, standing in the front, looking like a galah in a suit that you've never been seen before in your life, you know, hired just from the local. Then they turn around to see your bride come in, and they all fall about in shrieks of laughter. So what a stupid-looking nerd she is. It really wouldn't fill the average bridegroom with joy and gladness and happiness at this stage. You wouldn't feel well about your relatives and her relatives and your supposed friends who said such a thing or even thought such a thing. The church is the bride of Christ. When people ridicule it, when people hold it in contempt, when people despise it, they are despising that which God sent his son to die for. And when people come into church and don't pay any attention to fellowship with one another, then they are treating with contempt. So verses 23 to verse 26, Paul takes us back to the institution of the Lord's Supper. For the foundation of this meal is the night of our Lord's betrayal, verse 23, the Passover night, where they were to remember the rescue that God executed by the hand of Moses out of Egypt. That's what Passover remembers, the night when the angel of death passed over them, over those who had sacrificed a lamb. And Jesus, as the head of the house, took bread, as the heads of all the houses in Israel that night took bread. And he spoke of the meal that they were about to celebrate, as all the heads of the houses of the Passover meal that night would have spoken, except he changed the script. That was the problem. He did it differently. So you see, here we are at Christmas dinner. We're in a family which we say grace, of course. Being a Christian family, and so here we are gathered at Christmas dinner. There's the Christmas tree at the corner, there's the roast pork right in front of us, steaming away with apple, and there's the turkey, there's the cranberry sauce. It's all sitting out on the table. Everybody is gathered around with stupid paper hats upon their heads, right? There's holly, there's ivy. Every sign and symbol of Christmas is here. And the head of the house stands up and says, this year we are going to celebrate this day, my birthday. He said, that's not your birthday, Dad, it's Christmas Day. He says, no, Christmas Day doesn't matter anymore. I want two birthdays a year. This is now my birthday. That's what we're celebrating. Jesus gets up at Passover time, and just as you're expecting him to say, we're now celebrating Moses and the Red Sea and the plagues and getting out of Egypt, he says, we're celebrating this time my death. I am the Passover lamb. This is the new redemption that is taking place. It is about me. Breaks the bread, which is the way they said grace then, as even Jews do to this day. He breaks the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, great controversy has lived on those words, this is my body, which is for you. But let me help you with a little piece of Greek grammar. You don't have to understand Greek, but you can check up elsewhere with me. The word this is neuter. The word bread is masculine. If you read the sentence in English there, it looks like the word this refers to the bread. But in Greek, the word this can be in masculine, feminine, or neuter form. And if it refers to the bread, it should be in the masculine form. Because the demonstrative must agree with the noun that it's referring to. But it's not, because bread's masculine, this is neuter. So it doesn't refer to the bread. What does it refer to? You look back through the sentence, it may be a little hard to see in English. But you use a neuter, this, when you're referring to an action or to an event. And so it's not a neuter now, it's referring to the whole event that is taking place. This meal, this is the breaking of the bread is the breaking of my body. Either of those are possibilities, but it's not the bread that it's referring to. The bread is not his body. The breaking of bread is the breaking of his body. The meal is just demonstrating his broken body, but it's not this that is being referred to. You also have a problem with the word is. Is is a straightforward word in English, you would think. I mean, what does is mean? It means being, doesn't it? This, it's the verb to be. And it comes to you in all kinds of forms, the verb to be. And so as you read the verb to be, I am, you are, he, she, it is. But that's all the verb to be. It's one of the very few words that in English we still conjugate as a verb. Most of our verbs are going to conjugate. But it's exactly the same word, am, are, is. It's the verb to be. This is my body. This is my flesh. This is a piece of paper. This is. But the word is does not mean just being. The word is has lots of readings. For the word is also means represents. Just as commonly as it means being, it means represents. So, for example, Jesus said a whole range of I am sayings, all of which means, well, it's not is. I am the gate, but he's not wooden with a handle or anything like that and a swing. I am the good shepherd, which was a lie because he was a carpenter. I am the vine, but it's not really meant in the sense. These things representative. It's, well, it's as if I took the table here and said, let me show you our campus, right? Now, this is Anzac Parade, and this is Bark Street, this is Botany Street, this is High Street. Now, which of you actually thinks that that is Anzac Parade? That, you know, you can get your car and drive up and down it, right? That you need to press a little button here to get a flashing light to go across it. The very context lets you know that I'm not using the word is in the sense of being, I'm using the word is in the sense of represents. It's the context that gives it away. It's as obvious as the hills. Well, when a man gives you a piece of bread and says, now this is my body, do you think that piece of chalk is my body? You think, oh, he's just taking his little finger off. He's just throwing his little finger away, or his eye, or his something or other. It's quite clearly what it is from the moment it's given to you to the moment you eat it. It's his bread. That's what it is. It's nothing more than bread. But the eating of the broken bread is symbolic of his body, which is to be broken for you and to which you are participating in. Now you can see that that's the right understanding of it, because look at the cup. For the cup does not say, this wine is my blood. Doesn't say that. What he says is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the cup which is. It's not the wine, it's the cup which is, which represents the new covenant, the new contract, which is going to be signed in blood, which is sealed in blood, which is because the covenants of the ancient Israel were all written in the blood of sacrifice. Jesus is saying, my sacrifice establishes the new covenant. And as you drink and you eat this, you proclaim this new covenant. This cup is the covenant, for as we share it, it reminds us, we remember God's sacrifice of his Son on our behalf, and therefore the new contract between us and God. Just a little word about memory, because people try and bring in memory as being a significant factor here. And they try to say, well, the word memory means to bring the past into the present. And so when we are remembering Jesus, what we are doing is we are participating in that one great sacrifice that took place in the first century, but we're bringing that first century sacrifice into our consciousness and therefore into the 20th century, so that we are participating in the sacrifice. We are offering up the sacrifice to God. It's not repeating the sacrifice. It's the same sacrifice, they would say, but by memory we are able to participate in that sacrifice and therefore present it again to God, the Father. But that is a very modern notion and a very weird notion of the idea of the word to remember. The word remember means to think about what's gone in the past. It doesn't mean that you actually make it happen in the present or anything like that. I mean, I remember that I was at the 21st birthday party last week. Doesn't mean there's any food here that I'm enjoying. Doesn't mean that it is now happening. Doesn't mean that the date's been set back and we're back on the same 21st birthday as we were then. It just means I can think about that which is in the past. Remembering is thinking about that which is in the past, that's all. And is it worthwhile thinking about that which is in the past? Yes. When that which is in the past is the sacrifice for our sins by which we're forgiven. We must keep remembering what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And by eating the bread and drinking the wine, we are to be remembering that. So by eating and drinking, we're proclaiming, verse 27, 26, we are proclaiming the Lord's death to each other until he returns. We're not by we're not doing this by standing by and watching the sacrifice being repeated on an altar. We're doing it by participating in a meal, in a supper. There's a very fundamental difference, friends. There are no altars in Christian churches. For our altar was 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. That is our altar. What we now do is gather around a table and eat a meal together. But the meal we eat, we remind each other, is a meal that celebrates the Lord's death, just as our Christmas meal celebrates his birth. So our Easter meal celebrates his death for us as a sacrifice for sins, as the new Exodus, the new way out of slavery. Oh, having condemned their practice and reminded them of the basic institution of the Lord's Supper, he then turns to the subject of judgment. For whoever partakes, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup, verse 27 of the Lord, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, or again, verse 29, whoever drinks without recognizing the body will be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. What does it mean to be eating and drinking without recognising the body? What does it mean to be eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? Well, the context tells us. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. You have been eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. You have been eating and drinking without recognising the body. And what have they been doing? Why, one goes ahead and eats while another is hungry. One goes ahead and drinks while another is thirsty. They have been despising the fact that this is the body of Christ, this is the church, the bride of Christ, the church of God. They've been despising the fact that this is God's assembly. They've been ignoring the needs of one another. They have not been eating and drinking in love and fellowship, but in total disregard. In fact, they've humiliated each other by the way they've treated. That is eating without recognising the body. It's not saying you've got to recognise the body of Jesus in the piece of bread. It's saying you've got to recognise the body of Jesus is the church of God. That is what they're failing to recognise, that this body is in fact his body. Come back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and you'll see a passing reference to the Lord's Supper. And you'll see how the word body in relationship to Jesus moves from his physical body of death into the metaphoric body of his bride, the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? The word participation is the word fellowship. It's also the word communion, depending which language you want to use, communion Latin. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We eat bread together, but we share this bread together because we are one body. And whose body are we? We are Christ's body. That's who we are. If you do not recognise that this church in which we gather is the very bride and body of Christ, why, you will not eat in that love and fellowship that is indicative of being the disciples of Christ. See, by this will all men know that you are my disciple, because you have a fish sticker at the back of your car. Is not what it said. It doesn't even say, by this you will all men know that you are my disciples, because you walk around with T-shirts saying real food. That's not an indication that you are necessarily a disciple of Jesus Christ. How do you know that you're a disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus' word is, by this you will know, all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. When you gather together and don't love one another, well then you are not the body of Christ. You are not of Christ at all. You've gathered in his name, you've put the name Jesus out the front, you've said this is the Lord's Supper, but if you don't love one another, then putting the labels on is an irrelevance. Putting the labels on is a hypocrisy. It's a nonsense. And that is why, verse 30, some of you are sick. Because of guilt, because of judgment, because you have failed in this regard. Now, a couple of other little side points here that needs to be made. Not all sickness and death comes from a specific sin. Remember John 9, where the man was born blind and Jesus' opponent said to him, is this man born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. Just because a person is sick, just because a person is dying, does not mean that they have committed some specific sin that has led that to that point. However, not all specific sins will lead to sickness either. That is, sometimes you can be sick without any particular sin. Sometimes you can sin without it actually leading to you being sick. But sometimes specific sin does lead to sickness and to death. That makes it confusing for people. See, people know the third one, and therefore they assume every time they're sick, it's because of some sin in their life. So they go tracing through their conscience to find what particular sin they've committed lately. Or on the other hand, they know they have sinned, and so they then start waiting with all their bottles of Panadine, Panadol and the rest of it, ready for the sickness that's bound to come upon them. There is a connection between sickness and sin. It's because of sin that entered the world that the judgment of death has come, and people do not die of old age, they die of some malfunction of an organ. Old age is not a sickness. Please let me tell you, younger brothers and sisters, of this fact. Just because I get older doesn't mean I'm sicker. Right? But I will get more sicknesses and the organs start to collapse, and in the end it's the organ collapse which will mean I die. That is, sickness and death comes from sin generally, but not specifically. So that this person dies earlier than this person, they must have sinned a lot more. It doesn't work like that. Yet, sometimes God does visit people in their sinfulness with judgment. And here is the biblical evidence and illustration of it. Brothers and sisters, I cannot be calling upon God to be forgiving me while holding grudges and judgments and things against you. That is an inconsistency. That is hypocrisy. And so my commitment to the death of Jesus must be seen in my commitment to the love of my brothers and sisters. That is the part of it. And therefore, the second correct way of doing it, verse 33, is to wait for one another. You don't eat for hunger, that's not what you've come for, but for sharing with each other. It's more important that you give your food to the others than that you eat at the Lord's Supper. You could go to the Lord's Supper and miss out on the food altogether and truly celebrate it. For it is not the particular activity of eating something that means you celebrate the Lord's Supper, but the sharing of food with one another in the name of the Lord Jesus, remembering his death. That is the essence of it, is our love for one another as a result of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, don't go rushing in eating yourself. If you want to eat, eat before you go. And if you're hungry, you eat to share. And so look to yourself. Look to the reason for the meeting, the Lord's death that has made us one body, his bride. Well, it gives great implications for us today. For it's the same as the Corinthian situation. Though we have this kind of formalised meal where we wait in politeness, we still can have the problem of a failure to love one another at the very table which celebrates the love of God for his enemies. The Lord's Supper is to be an expression of fellowship with one another then as now, as God's assembly. Fellowship based on the Lord's death, without distinctions. For we are all there as forgiven sinners. That's the only basis upon which you can come in. And therefore you've got to leave at the door the distinctions like being called reverend or professor or doctor or whatever it may be. They're not to be distinctions of male and female, of age, of race, of possessions or of caste. Can't do that. Listen to Jesus, listen to John as I read the passage for you. It's 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's 1 John 4 verses 10 and 11. It's the point that Jesus is making in his great commandment in John 13:35, you must love one another. And here, my friend, we have terrible problems in our church going, don't we? Because we're great ones for anonymous church going. Everybody sitting in their pews, but no one actually knowing each other. No one, I mean, we wait for each other because we wait for each other because we're polite people, but we don't know each other, we don't care for each other, we don't really miss each other when somebody doesn't go. It doesn't matter because we see communion as a private thing that I am having with God. But 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us it's a public thing, it's a thing I'm having with God's family. And if I'm not having it with God's family, I'm not really having it with God. I've got to share it with others. I can't do it alone. It is a fellowship, corporate meal that we are celebrating. Some churches have tried to overcome this liturgically. I notice it when I go visiting churches at holiday times. They overcome it liturgically by giving each other the peace. No doubt your church doesn't. They give liturgy. It's a right expression. You know, in the middle of the meeting, let's turn around and say hello to the people around about us. But we can't do that because it's liturgical. So they say, let's offer each other the peace. And so they then do double-handed handshakes with people. Have you been to those kinds of churches where you get these double-handed handshakes, which always seem to be particularly weird? I kind of step back and say hello. But they say the peace of the Lord, and that's all very nice. But what I've noticed is those people, because I'm a visitor in the church, they never say hello to me when I sit down beside them. And as soon as the meeting's over, they don't say hello to me again. They just walk out. I mean, they've symbolised that it's about our fellowship with each other. But what's the use of the symbol if you don't have the reality? When you don't actually care for the person, you really wish they weren't there, especially the way I sit. Those kinds of tourists we can do without. But they give me the peace of the Lord halfway through the service. Now, that's not what... It's actually loving one another, caring for each other, and expressing it in more than just liturgical formalities, in the realities. The sacramentalists are still here. They're still all around the world who think that through the ritual, through the liturgy, through the priestcraft, through the actions that they have, by saying the right words in the right way, that somehow they'll be able to reenact, reparticipate in the Lord's death. They're right because they think the Lord's Supper's about his death, so that's what it's about. But they're wrong because that death was once for all in Calvary in the first century. For all time, as we'll see as we come back to Hebrews at the end of the session. It's proclaimed in the fellowship. It's shared in the changed heart. That reborn heart, but now by the Spirit of God, eats bread, which is bread, but remembers Christ's death. And in remembering Christ's death, treats others as Christ has treated us. It's the changed person. For where we feed on Christ is not in our teeth and in our mouth on bread. Where we feed on Christ is in our heart by faith and by our changed lifestyle. It's the important element is not the bread or the wine which passes on down the toilet. The important element is the Lord's action which we proclaim and which we respond to by loving one another. That is, here they break the bread, they eat it, they drink the wine, and in so doing, they remind each other that we are together Christ's one body, his bride, who died to purchase us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and for his death on our behalf. We thank you that the covenant and contract between us of your forgiveness is written in the blood of your one and only Son. We thank you that as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we can celebrate and proclaim to each other that great death by which your love is expressed to us and we are forgiven. We pray that we may always respond to it, Father, in our love for one another, in our forgiveness of each other, in true expressions of fellowship towards each other. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.